All right, Nehemiah chapter 6. In the last few chapters, we've seen how Nehemiah rebuilding the wall in Jerusalem has increasingly encountered opposition. Now, the first level of opposition was from the outside, from outside the camp of Israel, and kind of led by, you know, these same characters, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. This little cabal of people who were already inhabiting the area, they are actively opposing Nehemiah's work. And they begin by, you know, actively threatening that work to the point where Nehemiah has to counter it not only with prayer, but with some very practical steps of arming his workers. So literally they're working with a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other, laying the foundation and laying the blocks of the wall. In many cases, one worker standing guard with a spear while the other is working on the wall. So Nehemiah, in God's power, has stood against that external opposition and did not allow it to affect the project going forward. And we saw last week that Nehemiah encountered opposition from within. We talked about how, you know, if the enemy cannot successfully get to us through the world, then he's not beyond using, for lack of a better phrase, using us by stirring up our flesh, that sinful nature that we still carry around with us, to try and cause strife and division and factions within the body. We saw that last week, that among the Jews, there were really, you know, like in every society, there were two classes of people, those that had and those that didn't have. And the ones that had the wealth, they were using their position of power, they were using their wealth to illegally oppress and kind of push down their poor brothers and sisters by taking their land as mortgage, taking their sons and daughters as indentured servants, and loaning them money so that they could afford to buy food, so they could afford to pay their taxes, and doing it by charging interest, something that was absolutely forbidden in God's law. And we talked a little bit about how Nehemiah rightly understood that the challenge of opposition and the enemy working inside the body was so much more serious than opposition from without that he stopped the building right then. He stopped the building. He confronted the nobles that were oppressing the poor Jews. He confronted them privately. When they didn't respond privately, he brought it out publicly, completely consistent with what Jesus would later teach in Matthew 18. And we know that there was reconciliation, that the rich who had been oppressing their poor brothers and sisters recognized that what they were doing was wrong. They repented. They promised to make recompense. And Nehemiah brings them before the priest and causes them to swear an oath, so that it wasn't just an emotional reaction, but, you know, they had to sign on the dotted line that there was a reality to their repentance. And once that was done, building could continue. Because Nehemiah recognized there is no point in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem if all you're doing is containing within a cancer. And that's why church discipline continues to be so important. It's important that as brothers and sisters that we hold ourselves accountable. We have to. We have to hold ourselves accountable. You know, we do it with grace and mercy, but as I shared last week, if I had a brother who was in sin, it is not loving for me to sit back and say nothing and let them persist. If I do that, there's a danger not only to my brother, but there's a danger to the entire body. And so I have a responsibility in humility and in love. Paul says to restore one gently. I've got a responsibility to go to them, according to Matthew 18, in order that there's reconciliation, in order that it's brought to light, in order that sin gets purged from the body. And sometimes it has to be dealt with in a way that Paul describes in the letter to the Corinthians, I mean, talk about a church that was wildly out of balance. We know it was a church because Paul starts off his letter by talking about how thankful he is for them, writing to them as brothers and sisters, and then you get to chapter 5, and the other shoe drops, and he says, you know, there's sin among you that's not even known among the Gentiles. He says, you have a guy in your body, in your own fellowship, who is sleeping with his stepmother. It's like, you know, I mean, Corinth was a horrible, pagan, depraved, loathsome city. And Paul says, you know what? That doesn't even happen among the Gentiles. And it's not bad enough that you're letting this guy persist in this sin and continuing to count him as a brother in the fellowship. Not bad enough you're doing that, but you're celebrating it, saying that it's evidence of the freedom that you have in Christ, that you're no longer under the law. He says, is this something you should be doing? He says, don't. God forbid. And then he sets out a process of church discipline to the point where if the guy doesn't respond, if he doesn't repent, he says, put him out of the fellowship. Turn him over to the enemy. Put him outside of the protection of God's kingdom. And why is that? Well, we know from 2 Corinthians, it was so that there would be repentance and there would be reconciliation and there would be restoration, because ultimately that's what God desires. But there's times when we have to exercise discipline in the church. And that's never fun. I don't know about you guys, I've never enjoyed doing it in my own home. There's nothing fun about disciplining our children. But we do it because we want our children to grow up to be responsible adults. We do it because we love them. And when we exercise discipline, when we walk in Matthew 18 in the church, we should be doing it for the same reason. Because we love our brothers and sisters, we want to see our body corporately purged of any sin, we want to see it dealt with, and we want to see people reconciled. And we want to see right relationship between brothers and sisters and between each of us and our Father restored. Nehemiah recognized just how essential that was, to the point where he stopped the project and said, listen, we got to deal with this now. He called an assembly, dealt with it, the people repented, and then it was time to move on. And now we're going to see that the enemy is going to take a third stab at Nehemiah. He's going to come with a brand new set of tricks, and we need to learn from it. Because just as Nehemiah encounters in this chapter, every one of us is going to encounter as well. So let's go. Nehemiah 6. Verse 1. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall, that there were no breaks left in it, though at that time I had not hung the doors and the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought, yes, great name, Ono. But they thought to do me harm. So I sent messengers, saying to them, I am doing a great work, so I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? But they sent me this message 4 times, and I answered them in the same manner. So this is the first assault. The work is nearly finished. The walls have been rebuilt. The only thing that's left to do, you know, the finishing touches. We have to hang the gates. And at this point, it's pretty clear that the guys that have been fighting against the project, Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, by this time, they have probably figured out that they're not going to be able to successfully stop what is going on in Jerusalem. And so they changed their tactics just a little bit. You can almost imagine them saying, you know, okay, we can admit that, you know, we haven't really approved of what you're doing over there, but, you know, it's pretty clear that it's going to happen whether we approve or not. So, you know what? We're all living in the same area, so let's just, you know, can we just get together and talk? Can we kind of have our own little, you know, peace conference you know, and come to some sort of an understanding. You know, just come and meet with us. Okay? Let bygones be bygones, and we'll just figure this all out. That sounds reasonable, right? Doesn't it sound reasonable? I like what James Montgomery Boyce says. He asks some questions. He says, isn't a refusal to talk to our opponents unnecessarily and unreasonably belligerent? Isn't there a time to let bygones be bygones and bury the hatchet? And what possible reason can there be for refusing to talk once, in other words, this is especially appropriate this year, once the election is over and the job is done? Why go on talking? But that's the problem. The job wasn't done. The project wasn't finished. The walls were rebuilt. The gates had not been hung. Nehemiah is within sight of the finish line. God's given him a task. He's called him to a work. And Nehemiah so far has been faithful in executing the responsibilities that God has given him. And now the enemy is going to just give one last attempt to stop what's going on. And he does it very subtly. Can't we just, by sending, you know, his creatures, these three guys, says, okay, you know, clearly you've won. Can't we just meet and talk? Let's just get together and talk. Let's just have our own little peace conference, and we can talk, we can be friends. There is no, I'm absolutely convinced there is no greater danger to the church than when we allow ourselves to be ensnared by friendship with the world. Jeff has shared this with us multiple times. Paul says it. What fellowship, what communion does light have with darkness? None. It's a rhetorical question. None. Your intimates, the people that you count as your intimate friends, those people that you would go to in times of need, the people that you would open up your heart and share your soul with, I can't imagine that they would not be other believers. Because when you have that level of fellowship with someone, how could it not be a believer? And if you are successfully able to have that level of deep communion, fellowship with someone, that you count someone as an intimate friend, and they don't share what is supposed to be most central about your life, a relationship with Jesus Christ, then I think you have hard questions to ask yourself. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we separate ourselves from the world, because we don't. The world is our mission field. And I have, where I work is a great example. I have people that I work with daily. And I have some of those people who love Jesus and are committed believers. And I know that I could share prayer requests with them. I know that when I'm struggling with something spiritually, I could go to them and I could ask them to pray for me. There is a different sort of relationship than what I have with other people that I work with who don't share that relationship with Jesus. Now, I love those people, but they're not my intimates. They're my mission field. I would think nothing of going out and playing a round of golf with them so that I could, you know, so that I could get to know them and share the Lord with them. But they're not the people that I would call on in a time of crisis. They're not my intimates. Because what real fellowship, what real communion can there be between light and darkness? But we have an idea. And it often happens when we're successful, and that's one of the reasons why we should be very skeptical of our success. When God gives us success, when we're able to accomplish something for the kingdom, we find often that the world is right there, the enemy is right there, hoping to make alliances with us in order that he can get in and begin to subvert the work and halt it before God has fully accomplished what he wants to do. Now, I often use the radio ministry as an example because that's probably the area in our fellowship where I'm most involved. And this hasn't happened, but I feel like God's really given, he's done some amazing things with us. You know, we have a full power station that covers this area. We have another full power station in Olean, New York, Bradford, PA. We have another full power station that is on track to become a very large station in Tidiute. We have a translator in Jamestown. And we're going to be partnering with another Calvary Chapel in Buffalo to have another full power station. Now, this is all from a very small rural fellowship where everybody works as volunteers. And, you know, I mean, who are we? Nobody knows who Calvary Chapel of Russell is. Most Calvary Chapels have no idea who Calvary Chapel of Russell is. I mean, we're not trying to make a name for ourselves. We don't want to make a name for ourselves. We want it to be about the Lord. We want it to be about his kingdom. If people see our good works, we want them to glorify the Father, not glorify us. This has not happened. But it wouldn't surprise me to see a media company approach us, a completely secular media company approach us and offer to, quote unquote, partner with us in order to expand the reach of our radio ministry. And in doing so, inject themselves into what God has done in granting us a radio ministry. And I don't think God is finished. I don't think that work is finished. I think he has more that he wants to accomplish in discipling people who listen and in bringing the lost to a faith in Jesus Christ. But a dangerous thing for us would be to look at how successful God has made us in this area and allow the world somehow to insert themselves into it and bring to a halt before it's finished what God wants to accomplish. And that was the danger here in Jerusalem. And I love Nehemiah's response. And this is something that I struggle with. A good leader knows when to say no. I'm always reminded of that song from the musical Oklahoma. I'm just a girl who can't say no. And I always joke with my family. I says, you know, sometimes I'm just a boy who can't say no. I especially have a hard time saying no to Jeff. You know, because it's one of the things about being an assistant pastor. You know, you're there to help your pastor. That's my only job description. Help Jeff. You know, it's real simple. And so, you know, no matter how committed I am to things, I have such a hard time saying no to Jeff. And we all experience that. I know, you know, Caleb and Lance and Jim, and we just all experience it because that's what we're called to be. We're called to be the guys that just like Moses had Aaron and Hur holding up his arms during the battle. That's what we're called to do with Jeff. And I think Jeff has a hard time saying no. When he sees an opportunity or he sees a need, we all kind of have that default setting of, yeah, let's do it. Let's go for it. The reality is that a wise leader, a good leader, knows that there are times when you say no. There is a difference between stepping out in faith and deciding to do something presumptuously. We had an opportunity several years ago where we could have entered into an auction to acquire an additional full-power FM station. Not to buy it outright, but we could participate in an auction. And the auction, you know, you have to put into escrow so much money, et cetera. And we were sitting around, and I was talking about this. I was presenting it because somebody had sent the information to me. And I remember, I think it was Lance who said, well, you know what? We are having a difficult time right now meeting our monthly operating expenses. He said, I don't think doing this would be a step of faith. It feels more like presumption. And I think we need to say no. You know what? He was right. He was absolutely right. He had very godly, spirit-led discernment at that time, and he said, we should say no. And we did. We said no. We said, we're not going to come and play. I found out later that that station did sell at auction, and it sold for $500,000. I'm pretty sure we couldn't have scraped that up. And I'm not exactly sure what happens to the money that you put into escrow that we didn't have to begin with. But there's times when you say no. Pastor Chuck talks about a time when someone offered to come and write him a check for $1 million. And I remember hearing him talk about it, and he did something that I'm not sure I would have had the spiritual courage to do. He said, well, I need to pray about it. And the businessman who he was talking with said, oh, okay, no problem. And so Chuck went and he prayed and he fasted. A few days later, he called the guy into his office and he said, I'm sorry, but I can't take your money. And the guy was, you know, he was kind of blown away. Seriously? How can you obviously you could use it. You know, and I want to advance the work of the kingdom. And Chuck told him, he said, you know, I prayed and I fasted. He said, and God is doing something miraculous here. At that time with, you know, all the hippies, the kids that were coming into the fellowship. And God was starting a revival. Now we look back on it and we call it the Jesus movement. God was doing something amazing with young people in our country. And Chuck wisely discerned that it was a time to say no, even though the offer was so attractive. And he said, you know why? Because God is doing something really amazing here. He's doing something miraculous. And I don't want people to ever look back and say, oh yeah, the reason they were able to do all that was because so-and-so gave them $1 million early on. He says, we just need to let God have the glory for what he's doing here. And we're just going to wait on him. That would have been a hard time to say no. But that's an example of a wise leader saying no. And here, Nehemiah, a wise leader who says no. He says, the work's not done. Verse 3, I'm doing a great work, so I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? I'm not done. God's called me to perform a task. He's called me to do something. And I'm not going to form alliances with the world. I'm going to keep, you know, I'm going to keep my eye on the prize. And I'm going to keep pursuing the task that God's given me. That's real wisdom. Well, now the enemy's going to try a different tact. Okay, now you admit that was pretty subtle, right? That's pretty subtle. Well, the attacks get progressively less subtle. Look at what happens next. Verse 5, then Sanballat sent his servant to me as before the fifth time with an open letter in his hand. And it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem says that you and the Jews plan to rebel. And therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall that you may be their king. And you've also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah. Now these matters will be reported to the king. So come, therefore, and let us consult together. Okay, so the first attack was, you know, just, you know, okay, let's just be friends, let's get together and we can talk. And Nehemiah says, yes, but I don't have anything to say to you guys. God's called me to a work. The work's not finished. God's blessing this work. How in the world can I come when the work's not even done? No, sorry. Four times they come back to him and invite him. And when he keeps giving them the brush off, now things are getting a little more intense. Did you notice what it said, what the servant brought? An open letter. Now remember where Sanballat was at. He was in Samaria. So he sends his servant from Samaria with an open letter to Nehemiah. Now, guys, that's the equivalent of posting it in the paper. There is, I mean, that's a not very subtle way of letting Nehemiah know. I mean, what do you think? If you were to go to the post office and you were to receive in your mailbox an unsealed personal letter, what would your first thought be? How many people have read this before it got to me? Well, when a messenger from someone who is clearly your enemy comes to you and they hand you the message and the message is an open letter, that should tell you that the contents of that letter have been widely distributed and discussed all the way between here and Samaria. And what were the contents of that letter? It says, you know what, Nehemiah? Here's the rumor. The nations, oh yeah, and Geshem, they say that you and the Jews are planning to rebel. And not just that, because they've already tried that before, remember? They already tried that attack before. But now the attacks are going to start to get personal. Not only that, but you are planning to be their king. And you've appointed prophets in Jerusalem to proclaim that there is a king in Judah. Now, Nehemiah, this is going to get reported to the king. So maybe we should get together and talk about it. Now, we call that a veiled threat. This will be reported to the king? Yeah, and it should come as no shock who is going to report it to the king. The same guy that has made it clear that this slander, this gossip, has now been spread throughout the entire region. So, Nehemiah, you won't come and talk to us when we ask you nicely? Well, how about if we tell you about the rumor that we're going to start and spread and how we're going to go to the king about it? That not only are you beginning to lead a rebellion, but you're going to appoint yourself as king, and you've already taken steps to undertake that. Now, how do you feel about coming and having a conference with us? Now, don't you think it'd be a good idea to come and meet with us? Well, I love how Nehemiah responds. Verse 8, then I sent to him, saying, no such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. For all they were trying to do to make us afraid, saying, their hands will be weakened in the work and will not be done. I've learned something. The law only holds terror for the transgressor. In other words, the only people that have to fear the law are lawbreakers. I have had different encounters with the law. Now, I've never been in prison. Most of my encounters with the law have been when I'm in my vehicle. And I have had negative encounters with the law when I was in my vehicle. And you have probably shared those encounters when you come up, you know, maybe you're out on the four lane, driving at a rate that is in excess of what the state suggests is a safe speed. We have a word for that too, it's called speeding. I'm sure many of you may share this affliction. You come up over the rise, and you see a law enforcement official sitting in their vehicle with that lovely radar gun pointed right at you. And if you're traveling at an excess rate of speed, what do you immediately do? You take your foot off the gas, put your foot on the brake, make sure you get the speedometer down to usually below what the speed limit is, right? And then as your heart starts beating faster, what do? You start trying to make deals with God, right? Oh, Lord. I sure hope he doesn't pull me over. I sure hope he doesn't pull me over. You know, I had it happen when I was still commuting many years ago when I was still commuting to Bradford. And I came right around the corner at the Kinzu Bridge. I was late for class. I was driving fast. And I saw him on the other side of the bridge. And he turned on his lights and I just pulled right over. I said, yeah, I know. You got me. You got me. Those aren't fun encounters with the law. And you know why at that time your heart starts beating really fast and you take your foot off the gas and you put it on the brake? You know why? because at that point you're a lawbreaker, you're a transgressor, and you know what? The law has terror for you, because you know you're in the wrong, right? You know you're in the wrong. Twice this morning, as I was driving back from Buffalo, I had wonderful encounters with law enforcement, because I was coming down the four lane, and I've learned the value of cruise control. And I am cruising down the four lane at 65 miles an hour. And you know what? I passed two different police cars. And I never put my foot on the gas or on the brake. And my heart didn't beat fast, and I wasn't worried at all. Because I wasn't speeding. I wasn't breaking the law. And so the law enforcement officials held no terror for me. The same thing is true here with Nehemiah. Look at the slander. Nehemiah, you're planning to lead a rebellion. The rumor is you're going to set yourself up as king, and you've already appointed prophets to hail you as the king in Judah. You know what? This is going to get back to Babylon. Maybe we should meet and talk about it. Now, if Nehemiah had really been planning a rebellion, if he had really been planning to appoint himself as king, this would have been a good time for him to go out and talk. I'm sure he would have been shaking in his sandals, knowing that he was in the wrong, because he would have been caught. But he wasn't. And so he is able to immediately and boldly respond to the falseness of the charge that's laid against him. I sent to him saying, "No such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart." Guys, we continue to carry around this dead flesh with us. And there are going to be times when we give into it, when we get out of the spirit and we get into the flesh, and we say or do stupid, fleshy things. We sin. And when we do, there's a remedy for that. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us from our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we sin, God's desire is that we would repent, we would turn our backs on our sin, we would recognize it as sin, we would confess it, we would repent of it, we'd bring it to Him, be cleansed, and move on. And if our sin has affected anyone around us, that we would be reconciled to the one that we've offended. That's what the ministry of reconciliation is. That's how God wants us to work in the body. We must be a holy people. And real holiness means that we allow the Spirit to control our lives. Real holiness means that when my flesh gets out in front of me and I do or say something sinful, that the Holy Spirit convicts me, I recognize it as sin, I confess it, I repent of it, I turn my back on it, and then I move on in God's forgiveness. And if I've offended anyone around me, then I ask for their forgiveness. That's walking in holiness. The world will see that and they will recognize that our desire is for holiness, not for hypocrisy. And when we pursue holiness, when we pursue purity, when that's really the desire of our heart, then we don't have to be afraid of the slanders that are laid at our feet. We don't have to fear the accusations of the world. We can boldly stand up and say, "What you're saying is not true. You're just making it up in your own mind. I categorically deny it." And then it doesn't keep us up at night, because we know that the Lord is our defense. And because Nehemiah wasn't guilty of these things, he didn't have to fear the slander and the accusations of the world. We should learn from that. The only way to handle a false rumor is exactly how Nehemiah dealt with it, and that's by dealing with it immediately and at face value. And then Nehemiah did something else that is amazing. When he says, I mean, he's saying why this attack comes. For all they were trying to make us afraid, saying their hands will be weakened in the work. It will not be done. And Nehemiah, recognizing that he's under attack, did what all of us should do when we find ourselves under spiritual attack. He goes to pray. He goes to God and he says, "Now therefore, our God, strengthen my hands." That's why I asked Caleb to do that song this morning. Raise up my hands. Strengthen my feeble knees. Quiet my mind, Lord, and make me still before you. When the world is accusing us and the world is slandering us, we need to confront it head on, but we're not going to do it in our own strength. We need to go to our Father and ask for His strength. Even a tough guy like Nehemiah recognized that in his own flesh he was weak, but in God he was strong. And so he goes and he asks God to strengthen his hands. Well, the attacks get less and less subtle, more and more personal. Verse 10. Afterward, I came home. I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Methatabal, who was a secret informer. And he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night they will come to kill you." Now, just to break for a second, this guy, Shemaiah, is posing as a prophet. And maybe not in your translation, but in the Jerusalem Bible, two lines of this are phrased as a rhyming couplet because that's how they appear in Hebrew. When he says, "For they are coming to kill you, indeed at night they will come to kill you." Remember, in Hebrew, the way that you emphasize something is through repetition. That's why in the Psalms you see lines arranged as rhyming couplets, because that's how they are in the Hebrew. And often there's repetition whenever there's supposed to be an emphasis. So this guy is posing as a prophet. And he's speaking as though from the Lord. "For they're coming to kill you. Indeed, at night they will come to kill you." Well, what's the solution, Nehemiah? This is what we should do. "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple. They are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night they will come to kill you." Okay, now this has gone from, "We'd like to have a friendly conversation with you," to, "Maybe you should talk to us before word gets back to the king that you're planning a rebellion. By the way, we're the ones that will probably spread that word. And we've already done a pretty good job of spreading that rumor." To now, you have a secret informer inside Jerusalem, posing as a prophet, giving a prophetic message. "Nehemiah, let's go into the temple. Seal ourselves in, because they're coming to kill you. And at night, they're coming to kill you." The only thing that's missing there is, "Thus saith the Lord." But he's posing and speaking as a prophet. Let me tell you guys, there are no shortage of people speaking and posing as prophets. They are all over the internet. They are all over religious broadcasting on television and on radio. There is an overabundance of charlatans. And I am not a cessationist. I do not believe that the gifts of the Spirit ceased with the death of the last apostle. I believe that the gifts that were given and utilized in the church in the first century are still available and active today. And that includes the gift of prophecy. But God does not change how He operates. You will hear people teach that New Testament prophecy is different than Old Testament prophecy, and that for some reason New Testament prophets are allowed to be wrong. And they just kind of get a pass. Now, if you tried that in Israel, they had a zero tolerance policy under the law unless a prophet was 100% accurate when he was speaking for God, he had a very short career. If a prophet was wrong when speaking as from the Lord, if the prophet was wrong one time, that was a capital offense, and he was to be executed. How would you like that for a job description, right? Okay, here's the good news. You get to speak for God. Here's the bad news. If you ever speak your own words as though they're from God, you're going to die. Prophet was definitely a ministry you had to be called to, because nobody in their right mind would ever take that up because they wanted to. And we concentrate on that. If a prophet was ever wrong, that was a death sentence. And when we talk about how do you evaluate a prophet, we always talk about that. Well, you know, if a prophet prophesies something and it doesn't come to pass, here in the New Testament, we don't function under the laws of Israel. We don't live in a country where those laws are the laws of our land. And so what I would say is if somebody ever spoke as a prophet giving a prophetic message and it didn't occur, then that person has forfeited their right to speak exercising that gift. And I will never listen to another quote-unquote prophecy that they have to give. But what we don't often talk about is there was another and maybe more important test of a prophet. Moses told the nation of Israel, he said, you know what? God is going to raise up from among you men who will speak, and they will attempt to lead you away into following other gods. He said, God is doing this to test you, to see if you're going to remain faithful to His word. Because the scripture tells us that God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. There's a fancy theological term for that. It's called immutability. God is eternal, and He does not change. He says it in the Word. He says, I am God, I change not. That means God's character does not change. He doesn't say one thing one day and then change His mind. That's one of the ways that we know that the God of the Bible is so different from the God of Islam. Because Allah in Islam is capricious and just changes His mind all the time. He can't be predicted. The God of the Bible is immutable. He does not change. And Nehemiah recognized that. He recognizes Shemaiah as a false prophet for a few reasons. The word that Shemaiah uses when he says, let us flee into the temple, is the holy place. Now, the temple was composed basically of three areas. Within the main walls, you have the outer courts. You had another structure within there that was the temple proper, and it was called the holy place. And within the temple proper, within the holy place, was a small cubic area where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, and that was called the Naos, the most holy place. And depending on who you were, you could go to different places within the temple, the larger temple. If you were a Gentile, you could approach as far as the court of the Gentiles. If you were a Jewish woman, you could go as far as the court of the women. If you were a Jewish man, you could go as far as the court of Israel. If you were a Levite, you could go within the temple precincts. If you were a priest, you could go within the temple, the holy place. And if you were the high priest of Israel, one time a year, you were permitted to enter into that small cubic area, the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. But the fact is, not everybody could go into the Holy of Holies. Not everybody could go into the holy place. Not everyone could even approach the temple. It was all based on who you were. Nehemiah was not the high priest. He was not a priest. He wasn't even a Levite. And so what Shemaiah is asking him to do is he's saying, Nehemiah, they're coming to kill you. Here's what we should do. Go lock ourselves within the holy place. That would have been complete disobedience to God's word. Complete disobedience. He would have been penetrating into an area of the temple where he was not supposed to go. King Uzziah had done that and could have lost his life, but God was merciful and only afflicted him with leprosy. Only. God's serious about protecting and maintaining his holiness. Nehemiah recognized that this guy is a false prophet. You know why? Because a true prophet of God does not call you or encourage you to do things that are contrary to God's word. And in this day, when so many charlatans are broadcasting over the airwaves, on television and radio, on broadband, the internet, we must know the scripture. We have no excuse for not knowing God's character, for not knowing his law, for not knowing his desires, and we should be so acquainted, so familiar with it, that when we hear false teaching, when we hear false prophecy, we recognize it immediately. I can do it in my house. I could tell you if somebody pretended to be a prophet for Carol. If one of you today came up and said, I'm a prophet of Carol, and I have a message for you from Carol. And here's the message from Carol. Go forth and buy as many books as you want. And she also says, you need never wash another dish in your life. Then I would say, after I stop cheering, I would say, get thee behind me, Satan. I know you're a false prophet, because Carol would never say those two things. They're not in her character. I mean, she loves me. She doesn't get too annoyed when I buy more books. She still loves me. And if I don't do the dishes as often as I really should, she still loves me. But she's never going to say those two things. And I would know if anybody represented themselves as her messenger and told me those two things, I would know they're a false messenger. Just as Nehemiah knew that Shemaiah was a false prophet, because he knew God and he knew God's word so well that he could spot the falsity right away. Nehemiah was not intimidated. And I love how it ends. I said, should such a man as me flee? Verse 11. Who is there, such as I, who would go into the temple to save his life? In other words, what non-priest, what non-Levite who claims to be walking with the Lord would do that? Is there such a man as I who would go into the temple to save his own life? You want me to disobey God's law just to save something as trivial as my life? Forget it. I will not go in. And then I perceived, some translations I prefer that says, I had perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he pronounced his prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. This guy was just a hireling. And for this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way in sin, so that they might have cause for an evil report, that they might reproach me. And that's the motivation behind most of the charlatan prophets that are functioning today. They just want to get into your wallet. They want to have a following for themselves to enrich themselves. My God, Nehemiah prays again, remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to their works, and the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets who would have me made afraid. So in other words, this Shemaiah, he wasn't the only dude on the payroll. There were plenty of people who were claiming to be prophets of God. than instead of preaching God's word, we're preaching the word of Sanballat and Tobiah. And how's it end up? Well, the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days, and it happened when our enemies heard of it and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. And isn't that what we want the report to be at the end of the day for anything that we do in the kingdom? Isn't that what we want? I don't want to draw attention to myself. I don't want to draw attention to Calvary Chapel. As much as I love you guys, I don't want to draw attention to you guys. I want us to live lives of holiness, and I want us to seek hard after God, and I want us to do good works because, well, that's what God would have us do. And what's the benefit for the world? Well, when they see, what did Jesus say? When they see our good works, what? It will glorify our Father in heaven. That's what we want. What's the first line of the shorter catechism? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him for eternity. Now that's a great job description, guys. We just want to glorify him. That's all Nehemiah wanted to do. Wasn't trying to build a name for himself. He wasn't trying to be king. He just wanted to faithfully do what God had called him to do. And when he finally gets to the point where the work was finished, and trust me, if the guy had wanted to make himself king, he probably could have made a case for it. Look at what I have done. Look what I have done in 50-some days. I have completely rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. Make me your king. Now, he recognizes that the work was done because God accomplished the work. And what's more important is his enemies and the nations around had also recognized that all the work had been accomplished with God. We're going to take a few minutes this morning, just a few minutes, and share communion with each other.